right. Well, good to see everyone here again this morning. We're maybe winding down from all of our traveling for a little while. We'll have a few extra people gone for a few more weeks yet, but good to see everyone here. If you have your Bibles, you can eventually turn to the book of James, but open up to the book of Matthew to start with this morning, the passage that we read this morning, Matthew chapter 12. Last week, we began James chapter 3, learning about the serious nature of being a teacher of God's Word. And we saw that James cautioned against hastily seeking offices or positions of teaching or leadership for several reasons. One, because of the high standard of accountability that comes with that position. He said, you know, be not many masters, knowing we're going to receive the greater condemnation. And secondly, because as teachers of God's Word, we're not immune to the same weaknesses, the same temptations as everybody else. He says, in many things we offend all. We're just like normal people. So be careful about feeling overconfident and prideful because of our position. And we learned that despite James's caution to be not many masters, it's also true that the church needs leadership. It's a good thing. It's a rewarding service. It's a necessary service. Only those who desire such positions must enter upon that responsibility with seriousness and recognize that the accountability for the care of the church of God falls upon them. So this morning, as we continue from James chapter 3, verse 2, we're going to find that there is a particular aspect of life that has a unique ability to affect the success or the failure of ministry. But it's not just limited to that application. It has a unique ability to affect the success or the failure of every Christian life. It affects every part of our life, every member of the body of Christ, men, women, children. It affects all of us. It's the matter of the tongue and its power to use speech either for good or for evil. We're going to get to the Gospel of Matthew in just a moment, but let's have a word of prayer and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning that you will use your word to teach us, that you'll use me to speak it clearly, and that you'll use your spirit to give us understanding, Lord. We thank you that we have this opportunity to study your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to talk about the mouth, the gateway to the heart. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 33 through 37, we read this. It says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. This passage describes the close relationship between what comes out of our mouth and what is contained in the heart. But there's a few phrases in this passage that stand out in particular. First, we see in verse 34, it says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Now, what is Jesus saying? Is he saying that an evil heart can say nothing good? No, that's not exactly what he's saying. Is he saying that a good heart can say nothing evil? No, not exactly. But what he is saying is that the condition of our heart is going to dictate the primary outflow of our speech. You know, every St. Patrick's Day in the city of Chicago, they have a series of rivers and canals that are all interconnected. And it's called the Chicago River. But every St. Patrick's Day on the Chicago River, they dump gallons and gallons of green dye into the river. And for a few days, the Chicago River flows green. Just green as can be, fluorescent green. But that's not the true color of the waters. And so the waters do not remain green. Over the course of the next few days, the green colors deteriorate, they flow downstream, it disappears, and the waters return to what the true source actually is. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A ruse can deceive for a time, but eventually the truth comes out. And so it is with our speech. We can say good things with an evil heart. We can even say evil things with a good heart. But eventually our hearts will be revealed by our speech. The second phrase comes in from verse 36. He says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." This phrase reminds us that God is concerned with the minor details of our life. It's not just the big things that matter. It's not just that we, you know, didn't join that gang when we were in high school or something, or that we didn't help those bad people scam their neighbors out of their house, or, you know, it's not just the big things. It's the little things that matter. Every idle word. God doesn't want us to just be holy in ways that are big. You know, in regards to speech, he doesn't want us to just be holy in our public speaking and our conversations with people. He also wants us to be holy in what we utter under our breath. You know, what do we say when we smash our finger? What do we say when something really annoys us and nobody's around and we mutter something under our breath? What do we say? God wants us to be holy in that. What do we say when no one else is around? I don't know about you, but I've caught myself maybe not even saying it out loud, but thinking it. You know, the words or phrases that you see on a TV show or you hear around you and you just, nobody else is around and you say it because you think, well, it can't hurt anything. God wants us to be holy in that. He doesn't want us to just utter curse words or even think them. Be holy in our speech, even the idle words that we say. What about the comments that we post on social media? It's so easy to get caught up in a debate or to respond to someone. Or when someone makes a comment about us, to give a slide remark in response. To respond for in kind, you know, evil for evil. God wants us to be holy in our speech. And this also suggests something more that James is going to address in our passage, that the seemingly little things often have major consequences. Now turn with me back to James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, verse 2, we read, first of all, "For in many things we offend all." This phrase we studied last week, noting that spiritual leaders are just as subject to sin and human weakness as the next man. But the verse continues, "If any offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." That word translated perfect means complete or of full age. And so it suggests that the one who has mastered the ability to not sin with his lips is a man of maturity. Now, a mature person does not allow himself to be guided in life by feelings. We're all familiar with Peter Pan. He's the boy that never grows up. He wants to stay a boy forever, and he wants everyone that comes to the island, I forget what it's called. Maybe if you've watched the show, you'll help me out here, but thank you, Never Neverland. Everyone who comes to Never Neverland to never grow up. He wants Nancy to stay there with the brothers and wants Tinkerbell there and all the other pirates and Indians. He wants everyone there to never grow up and be children forever. Do whatever you want. It seems like Disney had a theme with those types of storylines. Think of Pleasure Island and Pinocchio too. Do whatever you want. But we're not to be guided in life by our feelings, by our emotions, or our whims. Now, those things aren't wrong. They're not evil in and of themselves. In fact, God gave us those things for a reason, and sometimes following that impulse could be the right choice. But we should always govern our impulses, govern our feelings, our emotions with truth, and don't just immediately act upon them. But the ability to deny desire is important. It's very important. The principle of delayed gratification will save many people from bankruptcy or from criminal acts, robbery and theft, because you got to have it now. That's one thing our American culture has, I think, gotten worse at over the years. Instead of working hard for things, we have to have it now. We can't wait any longer. Or the ability to control your anger and your excitement, just simple human emotions, instead of just responding always in the heat of our anger or in the height of our excitement. It can impact our relationships or our interactions with other people. Or how about the ability to look beyond the suffering or the hardships of the present and to see the reward of perseverance? The man of maturity. And James says, if you're able to control your speech, if you have a mastery of your tongue, you've got it covered. Not exactly, because there's a whole lot more to this. But he's saying that's one of the hardest things to control. And if you can do that, you can control the whole body. But the ability to control the tongue, James indicates that such an ability is a mark of maturity. And it's amazing how many passages in the scripture deal with the tongue. And it's more amazing to me how many passages suggest that the tongue has a very prominent place in our spirituality. Psalms 34, verses 11 through 13. It says, "Come, you children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good?" In other words, do you want to have a good life? Do you want to live long days? See prosperity? Well, then do this. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips that they speak no guile. Master your tongue. Master your mouth. And there's more in the following verses, but it's just interesting that the very first thing mentioned in regard to having a long life and good days is to master your tongue. Keep your lips from evil and your tongue from speaking guile. Or your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking guile. And it's also interesting, it's addressed to children. My children, come you children, hearken unto me. The younger we are, I think the harder it is sometimes to control our speech. We just blurt things out. We don't think about things before we talk about them. And that's not saying adults don't struggle with the same problem, but children, it's one of the first things we got to work on is controlling what we say, controlling our speech. And that is one of the first steps towards a good life. One more passage from the Psalms is Psalm 19, verse 14. It says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Again, we see the strong association between the heart and the mouth. Just like Jesus noted in his teaching in Matthew 12. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, Lord, keep my heart with all diligence. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Now, the obvious question to ask at this point is, what is so significant about the tongue? How can a few misspoken or idle words be so significant? Well, in the next few verses, James gives us three examples of the significance of little things. In verse 3, we have the example of the horse. James chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn around or turn about their whole body." Now, here James contrasts the insignificant size of the bit in the mouth to the majestic and powerful body of the horse. Now, according to Homer Kent's commentary, the horse that James's readers would have most likely been familiar with. Not that they hadn't seen horses in other contexts, but the horse they would have been most familiar with would have been the Roman war horse. Strong, powerful. And so they would associate this picture with an image like that. That powerful war horse that goes into battle without thinking, just obeying the direction of the master. Such a great animal is made to obey through the simple bit in its mouth. And similarly, our words, our speech can be like that bit in the horse's mouth. And we can use our speech to lead powerful movements, which do either great damage or great good. You might be familiar with the author Rudyard Kipling, famous for writing The Jungle Book. And he once stated that words are, of course, the most powerful drug used by mankind. The most powerful drug used by mankind. Lord Byron of England stated that a drop of ink may make a million think. A drop of ink may make a million think. Someone who leads, and again, this could be a parent, it could be a teacher, it could be a politician, it could be a coach, it could be a pastor, it could be a mentor of some sort, has the power to direct the movement of others. You have that power. If you're in any position of leadership or guidance, someone who trusts you, who looks up to you, you have the power to lead them with your words. Similarly, writers, musicians, newscasters, so-called influencers can affect a similar outcome. Our words are powerful. And on a more personal level, someone who merely looks up to you as a friend, someone who comes to you for counsel, can be influenced and led by your words. Now, you may remember from Acts chapter 19 how a single man named Demetrius began a riot that lasted for hours by speaking just a few words in the ears of men that were ready to follow. I don't know if it was Demetrius himself that started the chant, but after his words, the city was in an uproar for hours, shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" I wonder how much damage was done in that city because of those few words of Demetrius. Similarly, there are plenty of examples throughout history of great generals and brave men and women who inspired armies to victory and sacrifice through words. Our own American hero, Captain John Paul Jones, uttered the words, "I have not yet begun to fight," when the British frigate Serapis demanded he strike his colors. And the subsequent battle seemed unwinnable to the American colonists. And yet, after a furious and bloody battle, it was Captain Pearson of the Serapis who eventually struck his colors. Words can inspire. Words can discourage. Words can convict, they can challenge. Words are powerful. And coincidentally, James's next example in verse 4 is an example of a ship. He says, "Behold also the ships, which are, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." In this illustration, we see that while there are powerful forces that can influence the trajectory of a ship, winds, waves, the speed of the motor and different things, the sails, there is another factor whose influence can overcome them. It's the simple helm or rudder. That can influence the ship. You can have your engines on full blast and your rudder cranked to one side, and you can spin in a circle and stay in one spot. Or the wind can be blasting against you, and you can drive into the wind. Even in ancient times, they had figured out how to sail into the wind with the correct use of sails and a rudder. Powerful, powerful tools. But consider a modern aircraft carrier. Some of these modern ships can weigh as much as 220 million pounds. 220 million pounds. And the rudders are large. You know, compared to a man, they're huge. But by comparison, the rudder is quite small, coming in at about 110,000 pounds. You know, a million pounds is about 10 times that. So 220 million compared to 110,000, that's tiny. And yet that rudder can direct the way that ship travels on the ocean waters. So what does James want us to know? Well, he wants us to know that what we say and how we say it has the power to overcome other significant influence in people's lives. You know, just like that rudder can overcome the influence of the wind, so our words have the power to overcome other influences in people's life. Proverbs 15:1, for example, says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." One proverb, I can't quote it exactly, but it says something about anger being powerful and rage and so forth, but who can stand before envy? Right? There are powerful, powerful forces at work in people's hearts. And yet words have the power to influence them, to alter the course of their life. Anger is a very powerful emotion, and angry people can be almost impossible to reason with. And yet the proverb says, a soft answer can turn away that wrath. The right words can also enrage someone who is calm. Another Proverbs 25:11 says that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Now there's debate as to what exactly that proverb is referring to. But if you can imagine a beautiful piece of art, you know, a golden, silver crafted piece of artwork, it's very beautiful. Very engaging, very attractive. And Proverbs 25:11 says that a word fitly spoken has that same captivating effect. It can influence even though the most powerful emotions are at play in someone's heart. And finally, James gives us a third example of the tongue's power with the example of fire. Verses 5 and 6 says, "Even so the tongue is a little member, and it boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and it setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." Now, those first two illustrations, there seems to be an element of control associated with the tongue. You know, the bit that controls the powerful horse and the rudder that controls or influences the powerful ship despite the winds and the waves. But in this third illustration, the effects of the tongue are seen to be completely out of control. Completely out of control. A small flame set to a thatched roof or a prairie grass or the underbrush of a dense forest can quickly grow into something that is unquenchable and uncontrollable. In the year 1910, in the northwest of the United States, there is what was called the Great Fire that began with just a few small flames. And it eventually spread and burned across three states of Washington, Idaho, and Montana. And it burned more than 3 million acres of forest. The fire was fueled by 70-mile-an-hour winds and was not checked by anything. Betty Goodwin, an Idaho resident at the time, witnessed these fires, and she wrote about it in her book, The Big Burn, I believe it was called. And as she said, the forest staggered, rocked, exploded, and then shriveled under the Holocaust. Great red balls of fire rolled up the mountainsides. Crown fires from 1 to 10 miles wide, streaked with yellow and purple and scarlet, raced through treetops 150 feet from the ground. Bloated bubbles of gas burst murderously into forked and greedy flames. Firebrands the size of a man's arm were blasted down the streets of towns 50 miles from the nearest line. Billings, Montana, 500 miles from the fires, was completely obscured in blackness from the smoke. I believe they even said as far away as New England, the fires, the smoke from those fires could be seen in the skies. This was a terrible, terrible fire, and it was set off by just a few small flames. Uncontrollable destruction, James indicates, parallels the damage that words can cause. James calls it a world of iniquity. A world of iniquity. It would take us ages to talk about all the ways that we can sin with our mouths. But I want to share just a quote from Albert Barnes and his comments on this phrase here. He says, "So when the tongue is spoken of as being a world of iniquity, it is meant that all kinds of evil that are in the world are exhibited there in miniature. It seems to concentrate all sorts of iniquity that exists on earth. And what evil is there which may not be originated or fomented by the tongue? What else is there that might, with so much propriety, be represented as a little world of iniquity? With all the good which it does, who can estimate the amount of evil which it causes? Who can measure the evils which arise from scandal and slander and profaneness and perjury and falsehood and blasphemy and obscenity and the inculcation of error by the tongue? Who can gauge the amount of broils and contentions and strifes and wars and suspicions and enmities and alienations among friends and neighbors which it produces? Who can number the evils produced by the honeyed words of the seducer or by the tongue of the eloquent in the maintenance of error and the defense of wrong? If all men were dumb or mute, what a portion of the crimes of the world would soon cease. If all men would speak only that which ought to be spoken, what a change would come over the face of human affairs." our tongue is a world of iniquity if it's unchecked by the Spirit of God. And we have no idea the consequences of the words that we say, even the idle words that we say. Who hears them? Can't tell you how many times Abby and I have been speaking, thinking that we're in private, and we hear a voice. What was that, Mom? What did you say, Dad? Because they're listening. They're hearing the words that we say. Words are heard and spread like wildfire. The last part of verse 6, James indicates that the evils, or the fires, if you will, propagated by the tongue are set on fire of hell. In other words, the tongue does not merely express man's anger, selfishness, bitterness, etc. But rather, the tongue is a tool wielded by Satan himself to wage his war against God. When we allow evil speech to come from our mouths, we're waging Satan's war. We're engaging in espionage towards our Creator, towards God. Set on fire of hell. So we can close with these questions this morning. Do our words flame the flames of hell, or fan the flames of hell? Or do they offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually? Are our words seasoned, always with grace, seasoned with salt? Or is the poison of asps on our lips? What sort of an influence is our tongue on this world? Is it a world of iniquity? Or does the gospel of peace come from our lips? Do our words originate from a heart of evil or a heart of good? Next week, we're going to see how the tongue is untamable. It is not something that we ourselves have the power to control. You know, James talks about the man that can control the tongue, can control his whole body. But then he makes the next, in the very next verses, the point that we can't control the tongue. So what is the answer? And we will learn that next week and show us how, in fact, the tongue can be governed, how it can be controlled, but not by our own strength. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful reminder that our speech is so important, that it has great power and influence on those around us. It can do great good, and it can do great damage. Lord, we pray that we would recognize that and be serious and sober-minded about the things that we say and how we say it. Lord, that our speech would be glorifying to you, that it would be holy, even in the idle words that we say. Because, Lord, we are sure that you are concerned about even the smallest aspects of our life. Lord, we pray you would bless us this week and help us to learn good speech that is glorifying to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.